Why don't we as a nation officially celebrate George Washington's birthday?
Oh, sure, we have President's Day, but not Washington's birthday or Lincoln's birthday.
So why can't we officially celebrate George Washington's birthday instead of this generic President's Day? We used to. This is Issues in Education. I'm Bob Boyd.
And I'm Jerry Boyd.
Are we ashamed of our nation's history and heritage, or just ignorant of it?
Oh, you've got to hear this. This is Mark Dice asking people on the street who our nation's capital is named after.
Who is our nation's capital named after?
I have no idea.
You have to tell us.
The capital of America, named after a certain person.
You can Google it.
You can Google it. Okay.
Yeah, I don't know.
George Washington.
Okay. We got to talk to the millennials. They've lost their minds. They won't know.
They're not going to have a clue.
No, thank you.
And I don't know who it's named after.
Some president. I don't know.
Our nation's capital is named after...
Lincoln.
Lincoln, D.C. The capital of America.
It's
the
named,
city.
Yeah, after George Washington.
You're right, it is. You guys are on vacation from Italy?
Yeah.
We're just talking to Americans. Many of them don't know who our nation's capital is named after.
How is that possible?
Because they're just lost.
Why have our schools turned away from teaching about our American founders?
Could it be that they're too Christian? Atheist groups have made it their life's work to eradicate all traces of Christianity from public schools and public places. On Religious Freedom Day, January 16th, school administrators in Florida denied Bible distribution on campus. On Religious Freedom Day. Where is our religious freedom?
What kind of freedom is that?
Was President George Washington a Christian or a deist? Our guest is the president of the Providence Forum and president of Westminster Theological Seminary, Dr. Peter Lilbeck. Dr. Lilbeck is the author of George Washington's Sacred Fire.
George Washington couldn't have believed in prayer, right? I have found over 100 prayers in George Washington's writings, written with his own hand. Did he believe in the Word of God? Did he believe in a divine Christ? Here's the foundational question. If you forget everything I've said, do not forget this. And here's the question. Is there one text in the vast writings of George Washington where he claims to be a deist? I want you to know I spent 15 to 20 years looking for that, and that does not exist. There's not one. When someone says to you George Washington was a deist, just simply stop and say, would you please quote George Washington chapter and verse where he claims to be a deist? Can you please give that to me? It does not exist. Who do you think is the best witness to George Washington's faith? Pulitzer Prize winner 200 years after Washington, or Washington's own letters? I think the answer is patently clear. He says, by the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side. How about this? This is the prayer that I mentioned. And he says, I now make it my earnest prayer that God would have you do justice, to love mercy. We're hearing echoes of Micah 6:8 here. He's quoting the Bible. He's saying we need to follow the model of Jesus Christ as a nation in his specific qualities of humility, of his commitment to peace and love, if we're going to succeed. Quoting Micah 6:8. Everyone who heard that would have known that in his day. He was affirming the deity of Christ. He did it 13 times publicly in his most public letter. It's extraordinary. Did he believe in prayer? Yes. Did he believe Christ is divine? Did he believe in the Word of God? Yes. Yes.
Dr. Lilbeck is the author of George Washington's Sacred Fire. Why are we eliminating American history?
We basically have what many scholars have called American amnesia. We have forgotten our past. We don't know what our founders did. We don't understand what motivated them. We can't talk about their values because they talked a lot about God and providence and right and wrong, and they wanted the Bible part of their education. They had spiritual lessons as part of what they did. So in a secular culture, in a post-Christian culture, in a politically correct environment, these sorts of things are not comfortable, or they're actually illicit in their minds, and you know, so they've been removed. So we need to find a way to get them back in our conversation.
You know, really, it's alarming because they had a test of high school seniors, and they found that only 1 in 10 was proficient in American history, and a survey of fourth graders found that 7 of 10 thought the original 13 colonies included Illinois, where I was born, Texas, and California, and 6 of 10 couldn't say why the Pilgrims came to America. I mean, it's really deplorable. And then it's even worse when they get to college.
Pretty sad. And well, obviously, if you don't know basic historical facts, you are at the mercy of anybody's interpretation. Imagine going to a football game where rules are different for one side of the field for the other. It can be changed at will. Well, that's basically what's happening, is that if we don't have foundational facts, realities of where we came from, then anybody's interpretation is just as viable as anybody else's. And that means that we don't really know what's for sure, and everything just becomes opinion. So we need to have settled facts, and that means we need to know the things that actually gave us the birth of our nation.
What's the connection between being a Christian and being an American patriot?
Well, obviously, you don't have to be a Christian to be an American, and you don't have to be a Christian to be a patriot. But the vast majority of the people that founded our nation were connected in some way with the Christian tradition. One scholar did a research and said at the founding era, over 99% in America considered themselves in some way part of the Christian tradition. Now, that was very diverse, many different expressions. We're not saying that everybody was a devout Christian, nor did our official government say we are explicitly a Christian nation. But as Francis Schaeffer used to say, there was a Christian consensus that was very important as part of American history. And I think that was very much at work in the founding time of our country.
In just a few decades, we have seen a complete shift from a Christian culture to now a post-Christian culture. Now, what caused that dramatic shift?
As time went on, we began to see other influences that kept working, such as the higher criticism of the scriptures was very important. The evolutionary ideology and worldview came along, and then overt atheism. All of these forces are part of a pluralistic nation. And I think at some point in the early 20th century, many of the leaders in our higher areas of education began to say that we're really not Christian in our thought. And there began to be a movement to influence our culture in a non-Christian direction.
Which brings me to an excellent question. Was George Washington a deist?
Well, the answer for that is simple, no. Can't get any more simple than that.
Well, maybe we should explain what a deist is.
It was someone who claimed that God got everything started, but he is not involved in history. He has not revealed himself through the scriptures. Therefore, God doesn't hear prayer. So if you take those elements of deism and test them by Washington's writings and his life, you'll find that none of them describe Washington, that he never called himself a deist, in fact, but he did call himself a Christian. He believed the Bible. He calls it the Word of God. He speaks of providence, God's involvement in history, over 200 times. He has over 100 different written prayers that are in his letters. He believes that God answers prayer, and he calls on the nation to pray. So for those that claim that Washington is a deist, I like to put a simple question. Give me one example in all of his writings where he claims to be a deist. Give me one case where it shows that he rejects Christianity. Well, that can't be found.
Right, especially if you look through your book, Sacred Fire, and you need to have muscles to pick it up. It's almost 1,000 pages. But I read through this, and it's so clear how he was so devout. He was a devout Christian, and all through his writings and his letters, it's Christian. It's more Christian than most people are today.
He was a man who made sure he walked around with a prayer book in his pocket. You don't do that to add extra weight when you're riding across the country on horseback because you want to make it harder to get to your destination. You do that because you expect to have daily prayer.
Now, what about Ben Franklin? Some people say Ben Franklin was a deist.
In his autobiography, he said, I was a deist until, as a young man, he traveled to London with his friends, and he realized his friends who'd become deists began to lie and steal and harm him by their stealing from him and not telling him the truth. And he said, if this is what deists become, I don't want to be a deist anymore. So he actually tells us in his autobiography he rejected deism. In fact, when he founded the University of Pennsylvania, he said every nation needs a public religion, and Christianity, he believes, is the most beneficial or practical of any of the religions that are available to mankind.
Well, if Franklin was a deist and deists believe that God is not working in the affairs of men, he would never have stood up during the Continental Congress and said the great prayer that united the country. I mean, he saw God's hand working, and he counted on God to come through.
One of the great lines that Franklin uses as he called his fellow colleagues as the senior statesman, the oldest member of the Constitutional Convention, he says, if the Holy Scriptures tell us that God sees a sparrow that falls to the ground, will he not even more see the rising of an empire? Should we not pray to him? In this room, we regularly had prayers for our nation in the American Revolution. Should we not pray to him now as we're seeking to establish a new government? So he believed deeply in providence. He was not a deist in that sense at all.
Look at the contrast today. I mean, you get people writing anti-religious books and they're almost applauded. They're politically correct.
Yes, we are in a day where we can describe much of our culture as post-Christian, saying we no longer want to be Christians. And so we can certainly have lots of fun scoffing and laughing at the Christian heritage that was part of our founders. But I like to use the analogy, it's just like a person who scoffs and laughs at the law of gravity when he jumps off of the Empire State Building. He can have fun laughing and mocking the law all he wants until finally gravity gets its revenge. And there's going to come a time when we laugh and scoff and mock and reject Christian values, and one day we're going to wake up and realize that the borrowed capital that a post-Christian culture has taken from our earlier Christian forebears is all used up, and there will be now a facing of a whole new world that doesn't have the moral integrity that ties us together. When we lose the core values of our nation, things that we take for granted begin to change.
So multiculturalism is said to be important instead of unity. We're separating Americans into Afro-Americans, Asian-Americans, Mexican-Americans. Countries that are divided don't last long. With patriotism being scoffed at, the names of schools are being changed. So Washington, Lincoln, Jefferson, all those schools are being changed to names of environmental things.
And manatees, which are, what are they, sea urchins?
Sea cows.
Sea cows.
Well, let's put it this way. There's great value in diversity, but diversity must not be prized at the expense of unity. We need that diversity, but that diversity is designed to maintain the greater unity. We need diversity, but we need to maintain unity. And that's why the classic motto that's on the back of our dollar bill from the Great Seal says, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. We are many. We have always been many. But we still have a deep unity. And that unity was understood also on the Great Seal, as you look on the back of your dollar bill on the other side, with the phrase, Anuit coeptus. He has smiled on our undertakings, recognizing God's providential movement in history. And then between both of those, we see the words, in God we trust. There was a recognition that our diversity as a nation found its greater unity as we sought to honor God who gave us the very values that we've been endowed with. We've been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, as the Declaration of Independence. So the unity that we have is being made in His image, and that allows us to be diverse and still united. But without God, diversity becomes just so many BBs rolling around in a boxcar. They are going to roll all over the place and have no unity.
But it seems today that we're divided because nation divided against itself can't stand. And it's really sad how we see this division. It's become polarizing more than ever now. I mean, with the elections, you know, what do we do?
Abraham Lincoln was quoting someone far wiser even than himself when he gave his famous speech called House Divided. A house divided against itself cannot stand. He was appealing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was telling us that the Christian faith has said from the beginning that division is a weakening of strength. So if you want to make sure your enemy falls, make sure they fight themselves because the battle is half done. When you create a civil war, you weaken the fabric of a nation. So if we're going to have unity, the best thing that we can do is to continue as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're going to have diversity, but we have to have a core value structure that maintains those transcendent values. And that's what Christians have always been, the salt of the earth and the light of the world, if we are committed to the principles of right and wrong, of the truth of Scripture, of the great founding principles of our country.
Now, we got a note from a listener who wrote, how can I unify behind these founding fathers when Washington enslaved our ancestors? How do you answer that?
We can find crime and sin among every human being on the face of the earth. So if you take the logic, it says the only people you can follow are perfect people, then, well, you can't follow anybody because you're not going to find any perfect people anywhere. Not among African Americans, not among Native Americans, not among atheists, not among American founding fathers. In Washington's case, of course, one of the beautiful things is that he is the only slave-owning president America has ever had that on his own initiative freed his slaves. He didn't do it because the Civil War compelled him to do it or because there was a new amendment to the Constitution. He, among all of our founders who was a slave owner, began to realize it was wrong to have slaves. And by the end of his life, he had provided in his will that when he and his wife died, that all of his slaves that he owned would be freed and they would be cared for through his estate. Now, that's a man of integrity. He came to understand that which it would take another century for America to figure out, and only at the expense of a great and bloody civil war. He did it freely. I tell you, that's the kind of man I can follow, a man who can see his mistakes and had already begun to correct them in his own lifetime.
Boy, that's well said, Dr. Delbecq, because when I think about the great men in the Bible, Moses was a murderer. He killed an Egyptian. Paul jailed Christians. David, the great David, man after God's own heart, committed adultery and had the woman's husband killed on the front line of the battle. What you said is true. All these people are just people with flaws, and yet they're considered the greatest men in the Bible.
So I think when we have someone make the question like that, and let's say someone says, I can't follow Washington because he enslaved my people, he made mistakes. Well, then I would ask the question, well, who can you follow who made no mistakes? Who can you follow who did not do something wrong? That means you can't follow anybody. So by your logic, you actually create anarchy. You can't follow anybody. In fact, you can't even follow yourself, because have you ever sinned? Have you ever failed? Have you ever made a mistake? So the point is, leadership is not perfection. Leadership is pursuing the eternal and the transcendent and that which is right. Wilberforce was right. John Quincy Adams was right. Abraham Lincoln was right when they had the courage to talk about the injustice and immorality of the slave trade. Listen to Lincoln's willingness to submit to the impending judgment of God upon a nation that tolerated slavery. And it is, of course, carved right into stone in the Lincoln Memorial. It's filled with biblical wisdom.
I was just comparing it in my mind to abortion today, because slavery in those days was tolerated. It was part of their culture. They regarded black people as inhuman. They weren't human. They were property. And that's exactly today what they're doing with the unborn. So I think with George Washington, he realized it wasn't right, and he came to that conclusion. And I just think abortion's an atrocity.
And that idea is very consistent with our founding document that says we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life. Life applies to everyone.
There is a higher law. Man's law can be superseded by God's law, so that if man says abortion is okay, it's legal to kill an unborn child, we could say, no, there is a higher law. And homosexuality, two men could get married. No, there is a higher law, a higher standard.
Why did you entitle your book George Washington's Sacred Fire?
When George Washington took the oath of office, he recognized that he was doing something unique in history. As the first president, he knew everything he did established a precedent. That is, others would follow in his path. And what he established in his own lifetime by refusing to be king, by being elected by the people, the peaceful transition of government. And that's what I think he had in mind when he said, Americans have been entrusted with the sacred fire of liberty. That's where the book is named from, George Washington's Sacred Fire, where he passes along the baton of government power from one generation to the next. He does it boldly and clearly by saying, this is not my power, it's not my right, it's not my birthright, I'm not a king. I have this power entrusted to me, and now I pass it on. That was a sacred fire, a fire of peaceful transition of government. It's very different than the wildfire of the French Revolution, where we see the guillotine and Ward establishing who will be in power. George Washington's Sacred Fire is a recognition that orderly government with the passing on of power, guaranteeing liberty, is a reflection of God's covenantal mercies to a nation. He said, this great gift, the Sacred Fire of Liberty, has been entrusted to the American people. When we see a new president taking office, a peaceful transition of power, we will see Washington's Sacred Fire of Liberty at work.
All right, Dr. Delbecq, thank you for being on Issues
in
Education.
So much.
God bless you.
God bless you for your time.
You bet.
Our national motto is, In God We Trust. Our first president, George Washington, was he a Christian or a deist?
Washington was indeed a Christian who asked for God's help many, many times. And if he was a deist, he wouldn't ask God to intervene.
That's right. General George Washington, get this, ordered his troops to pray and behave like Christians. Where was the ACLU then? We have a picture of General George Washington alone in the woods, kneeling in prayer next to his horse above our mantle. Washington loved the Lord. Pastor Peter Marshall is the author of the excellent book, The Light and the Glory, which describes how God's divine hand has been working throughout our history.
All through the war for independence, you see this incredible, you see the hand of God so clearly. You've got the miracle of Princeton on Christmas Day 1776, where he crosses the Delaware brilliantly in the middle of the night, Cornwall. Wallace is waiting for him at Princeton, and the next day in the battle, the British are about to slice the Patriots to ribbons. A lot of confusion in the American ranks. Our men begin to break. Washington spurs his horse and rides right to the center, right in front of the lines, right between the American and British lines. He is only 30 yards from the British lines. He's 90 feet away from them. They're ready to fire a volley. Hundreds of men firing at each other with Washington right in the middle on a huge white horse. He is 6'3" tall when the average colonial American was 5'7".
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yep, he's 6'3", and both sides fire this volley. Colonel Richard Fitzgerald, one of his aides, covers his face with his hat so he won't see his beloved commander slain. He lowers his hat after the volley is fired. There are hundreds of men dead and dying down on the battlefield. Washington is sitting calmly, unscathed, on his horse.
Wow.
I mean, it's not physically possible.
God protected him.
Well, that's right. August 27th, 1776, the Continental Army was engaged in a tremendous battle with over 21,000 British Army regulars and Hessian mercenaries. We were down to 8,000 men still on their feet, and they were cut off and surrounded in a semicircle with the whole British Army across their front and their backs to the East River. Now, all the British had to do was make one final charge, and it would have been all over. The army would have been taken, and independence would have become nothing but a fading dream. Now, the British fleet lay at anchor a couple of miles downriver in New York Harbor, waiting for the wind to shift so they could sail up the river and complete the encirclement. And with the British men of war and their cannon at the backs of our men and their whole army across our front, we would have had no choice but to surrender the army. But the wind held against the fleet all day, and the way of escape lay open. Washington called his staff together, and he said, "I've got a plan. We're going to evacuate the army back the way we've come." He meant back across the 1 mile width of the East River to Manhattan. Well, it took him a couple of hours to get ready with the plans, and Washington, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe, conceived the brilliant stroke of putting the Massachusetts men at the oars, because they had been raised in small boats, and they knew how to lift the oars in and out of the water without a sound. And that became critically important, because a couple of hours into the evacuation, the storm ceased, wind died down, clouds came off the moon, we had a hot, bright, absolutely still August night. And the problem here was that sound travels extremely well over water. If the British Marines on board their ships had caught the sound of rowing, they would have instantly guessed what was up, launched the longboats, and captured the Continental Army. But they never heard a thing all night. And so that's the first minor miracle. The big miracle happened at dawn, just as the light rose, and they knew that as soon as the British could see, they would be captured. Just as the light rose, he said, a dense fog erupted out of the earth. So thick was it, you could scarce even see a man at 18 feet away. So that's how thick it was. It wasn't foggy anywhere else in Brooklyn that morning. And they continued the evacuation under cover of the fog. 8,000 men got away scot-free. It gets even better at the very end, Bob and Jerry, because what we're told is that the fog lifted at precisely the moment the last boatload of American soldiers left the British shore.
That's awesome.
And isn't it? It's incredible. The sentry saw what was happening, ran down to the beach, fired after the last boatload, but the rounds fell short because rowing furiously, they were just out of range. 8,000 men get away scot-free. The British write in their diaries, "The hand of God is against us."
God says in Job 38 that he controls the weather at certain key times, such as war.
Well, absolutely right, because it really is the Lord God we have to thank for this. And that's what Washington and all the rest were saying. John Adams, in a letter to Abigail, said, "It appears to me the eternal Son of God is operating powerfully against the British nation." I mean, it's such a clear giving of God all the glory. And Congress's immediate response, Bob and Jerry, upon this victory was to declare a day of thanksgiving and prayer for the American people to give thanks to God, as opposed to lauding and applauding Washington or the troops. And that, to me, is beautiful, because what that tells me about our founding fathers is they wanted God to get all the glory. They were grateful for Washington. They thought his leadership was terrific, but they wanted to make sure that God Almighty himself got the credit. The founding fathers looked to God. They had nowhere else to trust, because humanly speaking, there was no remote chance. I don't know if our listeners realize this, but humanly speaking, there was never any remote chance for our forefathers to win the war for independence. It was not humanly possible. We were outgunned, outmanned, outsupplied, and outgeneraled. We never had a chance.
That's true. And this rich history you're telling us about is not in the children's textbooks. In fact, there's very little mention of God's hand. There's no mention of God's hand.
That's the tragedy of it, Bob, is that we've raised now three generations of Americans that don't have a clue about the real spiritual life of our forefathers and how much they did trust God and how much they looked to Him for help, for His mercy, His intervention, His support. And that's tragic. The nation is rooted and grounded in God's supernatural intervention. For Americans, children or adults alike, not to know these things now is utterly tragic.
Our guest has been Peter Marshall, historian, pastor, and author of The Light and the Glory and From Sea to Shining Sea. Peter wrote that at our founding as a nation, God had a plan for this nation. It wasn't our brilliance in warfare that won us our independence. It was God. In the crucial battles, God allowed our army to escape in a dense fog. And God protected General George Washington from being killed in battle after battle. It was God who brought this nation together.
If you would like a CD copy of today's program, please ask for number 1776, George Washington's Faith. That's number 1776, George Washington's Faith. You can order a CD copy of this program from our website. Our website is issuesineducation.org. That's issuesineducation.org. Give us a call at 928-776-0000. That's 928-776-0000. From 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. For Issues in Education, this has been Bob and Jerry Boyd.